right. Well, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Last week, we remember the forceful way that Paul begins his letter, asserting his apostleship and defining the gospel that he brought to them. He then quickly turned and expressed his absolute shock and amazement that these believers were turning to false teachers who were twisting that very good news that he had recently brought them and taught them. Instead, they were beginning to believe a gospel that was not really a gospel at all because it was a gospel plus, whether that's ceremonial observances, holy days, dietary requirements, etc., all related to Jewish law requirements, which, of course, as we'll see, the Apostle Paul would have been particularly sensitive to. Now, in the second half of Galatians 1, starting with verse 10, we learn that they were not only these infiltrators, were not only attacking the gospel, but also Paul himself, his credibility. That's nothing new. In fact, that's extremely common. If you disagree with somebody and you really want to take them down, you make personal attacks. We call that ad hominem arguments. So the main point here is that Paul needed to defend against these personal attacks in order to prove that his gospel was truly of divine origin. It did not come from him. With that in mind, please read with me through verse 20 for starters. We will end up finishing the chapter, but we'll read through verse 20 to begin with. Again, starting in verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I'd have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. All right. Well, up to verse 10. Now, remember, Paul is defending against attacks from these Judaizers, attacks that he wasn't actually preaching the gospel that was from God. So this is what we're going to say. This is Paul's first response. We're going to go through a number of them. Paul's first response, verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I think one of the first questions that might come to our minds when we read this is, what is seeking the approval of men? I understand the practical nature of that, but what does seeking the approval of men have to do with the type of gospel that he was supposedly teaching? I think if we think about it at all, he was teaching a radical grace. Paul was teaching a radical grace. Of course, that then opens him up to being accused of preaching some form of easy believism in order to become popular. You don't need to do anything. Everybody, just come on in. No circumcision, no temple offerings, no holy days, eat whatever you want. Even if you're a Roman soldier or a prostitute, it doesn't matter. Do you think he might get some criticism for saying things like that or presenting a gospel that sounds like that? Have you ever read the book of Acts? I think we know the answer. Was it actually making him popular? No. Over and over and over again, he gets persecuted, he gets kicked out of town time after time again, stoned, whipped. It's interesting, this accusation of easy believism was not true. We actually do have a version of this in our day. It's called a number of things. One label that is received is free grace salvation. I remember as a child, my mother, for whatever reason, was telling me of this huge controversy that was at the time centering around John MacArthur and his church down in Southern California. And apparently, he had this innovative, new, shocking idea that Jesus needed to be the Lord in your life and not just your Savior. Zane Hodges and others responded with a free grace salvation literature and books, basically an unbiblical version of eternal security. The idea is that you could be born again with no evidence of the Spirit in your life. Certainly was not what Paul was teaching. And yet, this is the kind of accusations I think that he was receiving. I love Paul's response to this first implied accusation. If you look at the verse, you'll see, if I was trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. It took me a moment to think about that. Like, why did he respond that way? If I was trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. You can't strive in two different directions. You can't strive in two different opposite directions, can you? In theory, you'd be torn apart. If this principle sounds familiar to you, it might be because you're thinking about what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, which says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or money, which of course represents our security. You can't serve two things. One is God, the other really is a form of serving yourself. Do you find that to be true? When you are living for yourself, do you find it difficult to also live for God or even for other people? I suppose that's an obviously rhetorical question. The truth is, the gospel costs everything that we have. We are servants and sons of God. So, first response, in essence, is I didn't invent this gospel in order to become popular, in order to serve man. Second, I didn't receive it, nor was it taught me from man. Verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And also, interestingly, if you just look back up to verse 1, you see a similar idea. This was already in his mind. He was already, you know, meditating on this, and it kind of came out in his opening lines of his address even. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Continuing within our passage here, also the second half of verse 16 into verse 17, we read, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So those ideas, not consulting with anybody, not listening to anybody, he just goes off on his own and does what he's going to do. So is the application then, don't listen to others, just some mystical visions that you had on a road and your own interpretations that you develop in Arabia. Wise example to follow, right? Well, I would say that it is wise if you find yourself in the same situation as Paul and meet the same qualifications. Here are a few of them. He was a highly educated and established leader in the church or assembly. He was literally blinded by God and restored under the supervision of another believer who also received a separate confirming message from God. That's just two. You have to have all of them. This was also early within the era of the apostles who personally ended up meeting with him and gave him their stamp of approval. Also, God performed countless supernatural divine miracles through him, including raising people from the dead. So yes, if this is your experience, more or less, then follow this pattern of not consulting with others before you start a teaching ministry. Tuck that one away for future reference. But Paul's message clearly here and elsewhere is not that you don't need to confirm with flesh and blood before you start interpreting and teaching. The point is that in his obviously special circumstances, the gospel he was teaching did come from God. And it was not his own invention, his own interpretation. And in his life, he had a number of exceptional kinds of things going on that he could point to testify to that. And we see that throughout the entire Bible, right? Who was the human author that wrote the entire first, essentially the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Did he have any confirming miracles associated with Moses? One or two. Would it make sense for him to point to those to say, hey, I don't need to consult you know, with you guys. The point is that his message came from God and not his own invention. So, other than having some vision, like Joseph Smith, the angel Moroni, how were the Galatians to know that Paul was telling the truth? Well, they already referenced his lofty, credible reputation. Others were in part witnessing that event, the Damascus Road, helped him with his blindness. He conducted many public miracles. The apostles endorsed him. But beyond all these, Paul's third approach, his third response or argument, if you will, is to say, look at my life. Look at my life. This type of gospel would never have come from somebody like me. This type of gospel would never come from somebody like me. This gospel goes against the whole orientation and direction of my entire life, is his argument here in verses 13 and 14. Reminder, verse 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And then in verse 16, we read that he even ended up preaching to Gentiles of all people. We cannot overemphasize the scale of this miracle, that God would turn someone like that to his greatest evangelist. It's a stunning, stunning miracle. And it makes all the sense in the world that Paul would point to that in his life as proof that this did not come from him. Again, verse 13. In verse 13, Paul is saying, first, my past is a testimony to the truth that it didn't come from me. I hated it. I tried to destroy it. We read in Acts 22:4, Luke records Paul's words, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Also, Luke records in 26:10, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That's quite the testimony, isn't it? And I'm sure much shame that he dealt with in even verbalizing what he had done. In verse 14, the next verse, Paul is saying that I was great at the law elements related to following God. I was on the fast track to the most elite circles in Judaism, and I was zealous for our traditions. I can imagine him saying, if you think I wanted to remove these traditions, you're out of your mind. I loved those traditions. It was my ticket to the most highest levels of our culture and our society. It was my whole life. You think I wanted to go and hang out and do evangelistic mission trips to foreign Gentiles? No, this would not be the kind of good news that I would be proposing and following after. It was not my intention. This is not my gospel. Just the messenger. That was number three. Number four, why this radical change and new message? Why? Why this new radical change and new message from, at the time, Saul, his Hebrew name? I think we know the answer to that, and he's about ready to explain it. The answer is genuine, and again, Paul's point, supernatural new birth, conversion, regeneration. God changed his heart, took out that heart of stone, gave him a heart of flesh, all these different biblical terminology that we read throughout Scripture to describe that kind of an event. Verse 15 and 16, a huge pivot point in our story, in our passage. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born. Okay, so, but he who set me apart, who is that? Well, we read last week in verses 3 and 4, we kind of made a big deal about it, that it's the loving Father. It's God the Father. Set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It's interesting to us as we read this, as he talks about his conversion story, and he doesn't mention the Damascus Road situation. You'd think that that would be what he would naturally bring forward for his conversion. But instead, he explained that it was before he was born, into eternity past, God, in his grace, set him apart. Set him apart. And that he was, quote, pleased to reveal himself, reveal his Son to him, or in him. It reminds me of a verse we have talked about quite a bit. One of my favorite enlightening kind of verses, Deuteronomy 7:7. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "It was not because you were more numerous than any of the other people." Again, this is Paul is talking about this personal, individual connection, calling, conversion, but we see the same pattern, as you would expect, not just from the individual level, but the people of God more broadly, and that's what we're seeing here in the Old Testament, here in Deuteronomy. Again, it was not because you were more numerous than any other people that God set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. You are the fewest, most insignificant, and yet, in spite of that, and I think I know, because of that, God chose to set his affection upon the old covenant people, as he does in the new covenant, with people like the Apostle Paul. Again, Paul's point is that this is all of divine origin. This is all God's sovereign work, his purpose, his plan. He drew my soul to him. Yes, Paul made a decision at and after the Damascus Road. He used his will, used his volition. But Paul's point here is really the answer to the question, who gave me this will? Who gave me this faith? Who gave me this heart? The answer, we read at multiple points, it was God the Father, the loving Father. Again, verse 16. The Father was pleased to reveal his Son. Many of our translations say, to me. Can also be translated in me, that preposition. I think in many of your Bibles you'll actually see a footnote there indicating that. That it wasn't just some external thing where on this road to Damascus there was this visual outward manifestation. It wouldn't change anything. People saw the resurrected Christ and didn't believe and didn't submit. They saw all kinds of miracles, didn't believe. It was that revealing internally that transformed. Only that can be divine. It's interesting how different people respond to these kinds of stories. You see a number of liberal scholars, they look at this and they speculated that Paul was, he is simply exhausted from a long journey and was in this consistent state of hallucination when he saw what he saw, and I guess also blinded him. I can just imagine this fiery apostle Paul hearing that theory and what his response might be. He was called by God's grace. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? Called by God's grace. Lots of different language. Being born again, we talk about the call or the effectual call. We see that language used in the Apostle Paul, and that's picked up later by St. Augustine in the early centuries of the Christian church, and then picked up again the Protestant reformers in the 1500s, 1600s, and then again in the 17th century with the Puritans, this idea of this effectual call of God. God calling people, effectually revealing himself in them. What a gift, what a grace. So now we continue on the latter part of Galatians 1:16 and following. Paul boldly proclaims, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. What's his point in giving us this history lesson? I think in part he's just communicating that he took some time to himself initially. This is a huge revelation, a huge pivot point in his life. And then why Arabia? Why 3 years? There's a lot of speculation about exactly where this term of Arabia was. I don't think the exact location is the main point. I think the idea is, again, that he went away to a foreign, potentially arid place. And then, after 3 years, he arose with a sense that he was ready to begin his formal ministry. And at that point, fully supported and connected to the other leaders. I think many, if not most of us, have had seasons in our lives like this, seasons of preparation. So just think about your life. Think about your spiritual testimony, your spiritual journey. And then imagine the times in your life that you weren't a big producer, but God was doing something in your life. For a handful of us, it might be our 3 years in seminary getting our MDiv. For many of the others of us, it might be an intense season of study and reflection. A lot of us have been through that. I remember hearing a number of stories from different people that I've known over the years where they had this one or two periods of time in their life where God wasn't calling them to be this great evangelist, to do all these great works, but to really dig into Christ himself, to figure some things out. And sometimes I think that's even accomplished through suffering. I think sometimes we labor with some brokenness in ourselves or helping somebody else. And that can create a very heavy season of learning where God disciples us in unconventional kinds of ways. I think certainly these seasons of preparation definitely apply to children. I think that's one of the strongest arguments for really protecting our children, the younger they are. And I remember hearing arguments along the lines of, well, you know, we shouldn't send our children to, I mean, we shouldn't keep our children out of public school because otherwise, like, how will they be salt and light in the world? Okay, second grader, to what degree are they going to be? There are seasons, right, where they need to be protected, nurtured, grow, learn, and then going out into the world. Verses, again, 18 through 20. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. So, again, Apostle Paul is talking about his own credibility, why they should listen to him, and that as a basis for the validity of his gospel. And so he mentions that he was commissioned by God, but at the same time, though it was understandable for them in some way to question him. I mean, this is early, you know, really 50 AD or so, and people didn't know anything much about the Apostle Paul. He hadn't written 13 letters of the New Testament, et cetera, et cetera. And so, and he was proposing a fairly shocking version of the gospel, which flew in the face of a lot of their Jewish heritage and thought. And there was even confusion of, is this really the same thing that Jesus taught? I'm going to resist the temptation to get into this in any meaningful way, but this is an ongoing and has been for the last two or three generations, a very modern controversy of, where did Paul get his theology from? Because terms that he uses, the categories that he uses, are definitely an expansion of what we read from Jesus. You even have J. Gresham Machen, one of the people that many around our circles and Reformed circles look up to. He wrote a book called What Was the Origin of Paul's Religion? And the answer is, as Paul is describing, from Jesus. As he learned from Jesus, and as he cites countless Old Testament passages. But this question is just, my point is, it's not a new question. It's not a new question. You may hear of it, and you get into this discussion, you can go to this passage and say, well, actually, Paul kind of describes to you where he got his theology from. Take a look. Again, so after 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem, and he spends 15 days with Cephas, also meets to some degree with James, brother of Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, we can certainly tell why he mentions it here. Again, the idea of credibility. And why Peter? I mean, if you think about, again, this is very early in the Christian movement. And you think about who were the most credible people in existence for Christians? Who are they going to believe? Obviously, it's going to be the apostles. They had been directly taught by Jesus, living with Jesus every day for 3 years, eating with him, drinking with him, sharing lodgings with them. They saw all of his miracles, all the sidebar kind of conversations as they were walking this way and that. And they could say, hey, I remember when Jesus said this. I remember we were in this situation, and this is how Jesus handled it. I was there. I saw that. That's what he did. And so I'm doing the same thing. I'm believing the same thing. I'm teaching the same thing. The Apostle Paul couldn't say any of that. So he spends 15 days with Peter. Why Peter? He was the chief of the apostles. You have the inner circle, right? You have the 12, then you have the inner circle of the inner three. And who are they? Peter, James, and John, right? Who's always listed first? Peter. I mean, just on and on. I mean, when after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and then on the day of Pentecost, prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years, the day of Pentecost happens in Jerusalem. And who takes center stage as the preacher and leader? Peter. So you have the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, the blood relative and also leader, James. So he references both those people and says, yeah, I spent 15 days with Peter. And the response, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. Right hand, that means like equals. In many ways, on a human level, enough said. One other thing I think that's important to mention about Peter is not necessarily the great things that he did, but the bad things that he did. Why is that important? It's important because, again, it shows the kinds of people that God sets his affection upon and calls and uses in amazing ways. Peter was the uneducated, simple fisherman. I mean, your stereotypical example of some blue-collar, just laborer. Even read his writings in the New Testament. They're simple. Nothing like the complicated Greek and argumentation of the Apostle Paul. And yet he is elevated to that lofty position. And he was the one who denied Christ 3 times in a row. This is a very striking parallel, isn't it, between Peter and Paul. You couldn't get more extreme opposites within the Christian faith. And yet, those two men become like the dynamic duo of the entire New Testament era of apostolic ministry, right? So, ironically, the Pharisee, Paul, he goes to the Gentiles, super educated one, and then Peter, his primary ministry was within the Jews, centered in Jerusalem. And here you have the two of them coming together and coming to an agreement and having that right-hand expression of fellowship. Two broken people with serious dysfunction and baggage. And God chose to set his affection on both of those two people as great representatives of who God chooses and works amazing ways through them. And that naturally, thankfully, brings us to our very last section here, verses 21 through 24. We'll focus on the last verse. When I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So that's kind of an interesting setup here. So he goes into these regions, and he was still unknown to them. Again, this is early on. Verse 23, they only were hearing it said, so they never met him, never seen him. They just heard it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Result, culmination, and they glorified God because of me. You remember last Sunday how Paul ends his introduction of those first 5 verses. His introduction and his comments on the gospel. And there in verse 5, the whole purpose of the gospel. To whom be the glory forever. Amen. Here, Paul ends this section in a similar way, following his tragic yet God-glorifying testimony. In some ways, the great litmus test is the fruit of the message, the glorification of God. If the gospel that you're believing in and teaching does that to the utmost, you're not going to be far off. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, not about works. Faith is a gift. Why? So that no one has the capacity to boast. And so, we, like the Apostle Paul, are put in a position to boast in our weaknesses. And that's, in a way, what the Apostle Paul was doing in these last few verses. He was highlighting his brokenness. He was highlighting the terrible things that he had done. Why? To make the gospel clear. To make the true gospel clear. He writes about his own struggles, and then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, after talking about his own weaknesses, his personal struggle, he writes, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul continues, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's a wonderful thing to imitate for the glory of God. I encourage you, take opportunities when you can to share your testimony, not just your victories. It's when we highlight our brokenness and our weakness that God is glorified in our lives. And that's why our testimony can be so powerful to people, because it elevates God. It doesn't put other people on the defensive. People realize, oh, they're just like me. Someone who needs reconciliation, patience, forgiveness, mercy from a very living God. With that, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will not resist or become discouraged as you work situations out where our shortcomings, our weaknesses are highlighted. We won't simply crawl into a corner or put up defensive walls, but they will simply be opportunities for us to point to you and what you have done. I pray that this will also give us encouragement that in the face of all our shortcomings, you overcome. You overcome the self-righteous, angry Pharisee. And you overcome the ignorant, bullheaded, leap without thinking kind of person like Peter, who at times was a coward, even after his conversion. And so, give us hope. Continue to show us the fruit of your Spirit in and through us. Yes, that we might glorify you, but also that it might encourage us to continue in the work of the kingdom that you've given us to do. So we pray these things in your name. Amen.